book of Zechariah is an exciting book. What you're getting right now, in case you can't see the slide very well or it's not clear, this is for you to refer to. It's also sort of an outline of a couple of things that we're going to be covering. It's just there for your reference. But Zechariah is really an important book at this point in history. A lot of people don't know that Zechariah, God raised him up to encourage the people. And the remnant that has come back from Babylon after the exile there in Babylon for 70 years have been coming back to Jerusalem. Jerusalem was decimated, wiped out, destroyed by the Babylonian armies in 586 BC. And now some 70 years later, we're around 517, 516 BC, somewhere in there, the people now need hope. Only a remnant has left Babylon to go back to Jerusalem. So the people need to be encouraged. Instead of doing what God had called them to do, instead of building the temple, they began to work in their own homes. They became discouraged. They took the cedar wood that was intended for, I don't know if I'd do this myself, but the cedar wood that came in there, they were taking and paneling their own houses. And it was intended to build the temple. And it was just really, God raised up Haggai and really let him have it. He told him that, you know, you guys should be doing this. It's a short two-chapter book. Hosea came before Zechariah, and he just basically laid it on the line. You guys, you shouldn't be doing this. What are you doing paneling your houses with this? There's a temple over there. We're not doing anything about it. So he rebuked him. And that was like, that happened about 520 BC, about they'd already been there for 16 years. I don't want to be too hard on the Jews, because remember, they came back to nothing. They left their homes in Babylon, their nice places back there, to come back to nothing. And they were expected to start working on the temple right away. Well, why don't you work on your homes a little bit before, you know? And I don't want to be too tough on them, because I don't know that I would have done the same thing myself. You know, understand what I'm trying to say here? It's just, I used to be real hard on them. Think, yeah, what are you doing now? With Haggai, I really let him have it. You know, bust him in the chops, you know, do something to punish these people. But that's not, our God isn't that way. He's so patient. Even as we were singing in that song that we just sang, I love this. Wait on the Lord, listen to his voice. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. Well, I think maybe 15 years was a little too long. You know, they were waiting on the Lord. But it's so true that we are to wait on the Lord before we move, before we act. We're to seek him, we're to talk to him. I'm so guilty of not doing that, not seeking him, just sort of, I've done this before, I know what I'm doing, why should I call on him? But the Lord wants us to wait upon him, wants us to talk to him, wants to pray to him, wants us to seek him. And it doesn't have to be a long prayer, but just commit it to him. And then when you commit your problem to him, wait for an answer. Don't start acting right away. This is another problem I have. I'm a sort of a doer kind of guy. I like to, Lord, you need a little help here. The Lord doesn't need a little help, He wants us to just calm down and just wait on him and then look for little things that he's doing it, that he's in it, and to see if, in fact, you should start moving out. It's really important that we do just that. Zechariah 13, is our goal tonight, and need to sort of put 13 in context here. Zechariah 12 through 14 is really to be looked at as a unit. We covered chapter 12 last week, and before we get into 13, I want to give you a little review of chapter 12, and that's what you have in the yellow sheet. I also have it up here in the PowerPoint presentation. Now, the first eight verses of chapter 12 describe the inability of Israel's enemies to defeat them after Israel is reborn as a nation in the last days. Now, this is important. In the last days. The reason why we know this passage is a reference to the last days is because Zechariah, the context of chapter 12, Zechariah is speaking forth of a prophecy concerning all the nations that will attack Israel as a nation. Well, Israel wasn't a nation from this point all the way through the time of Christ. They were under the thumb of other nations. They were dominated by the Gentiles, as Daniel had prophesied would take place. And so we know that Daniel, that Zechariah 12 is something that is reserved for later. In fact, when they become a nation again. Well, when did they become a nation? 1948. So we know that this prophecy would be applying to Israel as a nation after 1948. And then we learn in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 3, we learn about a prophecy that Jerusalem is to become a burdensome stone to all the nations that attack her. And of course, this has been true since 1967 when Israel took control of Jerusalem. Since 1967, any nation that has attacked Israel, attacked Jerusalem, they've become, Jerusalem has been a burdensome stone. And we know that this will continue to be true until the final, now think about this, the final 3.5 years of the tribulation, the 7-year tribulation. This will continue to be true until that last 3.5 years. What happens in the last 3.5 years of the tribulation is Armageddon. It's a war that's 3.5 years long. And then what happens is the nations converge. They want to take out Israel. They want to take out Jerusalem. Why? Because Israel has become a powerhouse by this time in the world politics. Whoa, where do you get that? I think as we look at Scripture, we understand that Israel will not lose and they will continue to expand and become more powerful. And they won't really have a problem until they become such a major power there in the Middle East that the nations won't like it anymore and they'll want to take them out. Right now, they're an irritation because they're a thorn in the side of many of the nations of the world because they're in the land. And need I mention Islam? I see George and Carly back there. George, God's using George and Carly mighty to reach out to the Muslims who don't know Christ. And they don't know the Christ, the Bible, who is the Messiah for the Jews, who they haven't recognized yet. But they're hated by the Muslims, and the Muslims want them out of that area because they believe it belongs to them. All of a sudden, it became holy land to them in the 20th century. Jerusalem and the noble sanctuary became the third holiest place in Islam. That's sort of a new thing, right, George? That happened in the 20th century where the Mufti of Jerusalem and they got together and the leaders decided that, oh, since the Jews want it back, we'll make it the most important, you know, the third most important place to Islam. And yet, you know, it's interesting that they turn their backs to that place when they bow down to Mecca, right? Isn't that what they do? It couldn't be that important, but it's only important because of the centuries problem that exists between the Jews and the Arabs that date back to the time of Abraham. It goes back that far. Well, we do know that Jerusalem will continue to be a burdensome stone to those who attack her all the way to the very end till after the rapture. But in the meantime, Israel will not be defeated by her enemies until that last 3.5 years of the tribulation. This is confirmed for us in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 6. They, that is Israel, shall devour all the surrounding peoples on the right hand and on the left, but Jerusalem shall be inhabited by the Jews again in her own place. Now, Israel and Jerusalem in particular will continue to grow in power until the Jews, under the Jews in the Middle East region. And Israel does have a rough road to hoe ahead of them because we know that the nations around them don't want the Jews to have control of Jerusalem. It's that simple. Now, when we say Jerusalem, what do we mean? We mean East Jerusalem. East Jerusalem is biblical Jerusalem. A lot of people don't know that. East Jerusalem is biblical Jerusalem. And the Muslims, the Palestinians, want that as their capital. This is why there's great contention right now. The status of Jerusalem is one of the major points that is causing this conflict there. But we do know from Scripture that Israel will continue to be inhabited by the Jews. In fact, two-thirds of Jerusalem today are Jews, two-thirds, and that will continue to grow. The Jews will continue to control that. They'll continue to have power over this area. Until when? Until the time of Antichrist. When Antichrist comes on the scene, he'll look like he's coming in to, you know, help out with the seven-year covenant that he confirms with many. But halfway through that 7 years, he turns on Israel, and all of a sudden now he breaks his word to the Jews. By this point are allowed to build their temple there on the Temple Mount, and he will go into that temple. He will declare himself God. He'll break the covenant, and then all hell breaks loose, and that's when the nations then invade Jerusalem. But up to that point, until that time comes, Israel is going to have success. In fact, right now we know that the winds of war are, if you've been reading the news, if you've been following what's going on in the Middle East, the winds of war are blowing very strongly right now. They're believing by this summer there should be some kind of conflict. It could be significant by this summer, but guess who's going to win? I can tell you right now who's going to win. The Bible tells us, we just read it right here, Israel shall devour all the surrounding peoples on the right hand and on the left. That's what the Bible says. And this prophecy has to do with the end times. It's never been fulfilled in history. It's speaking of right now. So I can confidently tell you why, because the Bible tells us that Israel was not going to be defeated. It doesn't matter if Hamas to the south, Hezbollah to the north, to the east, Fatah, whether it's the Al-Aqsa Brigade in Jerusalem, Islamic Jihad, Damascus, bring Ahmadinejad on from Iran. It doesn't make any difference. They can all come in there and try to take it. They're not going to win, because the Bible makes it clear that God is in charge and his word will be fulfilled. Now, we do know that there's going to be this great conflict, according to Zechariah 12, verse 9, that will result in the Battle of Armageddon, where Jesus himself must return to rescue the Jews. Because by that point, at the end of the seven-year tribulation, when basically it looks pretty hopeless, as we're going to be seeing tonight for them, and it looks like that they're going to lose Jesus, that's when Jesus himself will return and intervene. But this verse 9 of Zechariah 12, it shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. This is probably in connection with Armageddon. Now, we know that Revelation 19 tells us that when that day happens, it'll be Jesus who will be leading the armies of heaven against the armies of the earth. We see this in Revelation 19, verse 19. And I saw, John writes, the beast, that's the Antichrist, and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him, that would be Jesus, who sat on the horse, and against his army. So this verse here in Revelation 19, 19 describes the time that Jesus comes to deliver Israel. So we know that there's going to come a point in there, in this period of great success, Israel becoming a powerhouse in the Middle East. And by the way, we haven't seen anything yet. We haven't seen anything yet. I think that we're going to see Israel grow and become more powerful, not shrink and become weaker. They're going to grow and become more powerful. But there's going to come a day where their backs will be against the wall, and it'll be a worldwide war that ends in Armageddon. And it culminates with Jesus returning with you and me. Have you ever ridden a horse before? If you're not, you will know how to ride a horse. Okay, but Jesus is going to do all the fighting for us. You know, he's going to, with the sword of his mouth, he's going to take out all, aren't you glad? I don't want to fight. You know, that's no good. War is not a good proposition, but the Lord, he knows what he's doing. Be behind the commander who knows what he's doing. and he'll make the right calls. Hey, that's the only guy to be behind, right? Okay, so we learn that after this takes place and after Jesus comes back, I'm just really giving you an overview here, but this is taken from a summary of Zechariah 12, that after Jesus returns, we learn that Israel will look on him and they will understand that in fact Jesus was the one, was their Messiah after all. And we see in verse 10 that they, Israel, will look on me. This verse just is fascinating to me, because they will look on me whom they pierced. This is God speaking. God is saying, Israel will look on me who they have pierced. Now, when did Israel ever pierce God? To them, that's ludicrous. God isn't a human being. They reject that. But the Bible indicates that he came in human flesh and he hung on a cross. That is when he was pierced. And yes, and then it goes on to say that they will mourn for him. And that's the final point, a summary for Zechariah chapter 12, verses 11 to 14. We learn that Israel mourns when they realize that it was Jesus that was their Messiah all along. And can you imagine the mourning, how deep that mourning will be when this time comes, as they recognize and realize that they have rejected their Messiah for all these centuries. And they'll be mourning across the land among all the different households and families and clans as they realize that Jesus is the one. So that's a summary of chapter 12. And what we're going to do now is we're going to move on to chapter 13. So let's turn in our Bibles, if you're not already there, to Zechariah chapter 13. And remember now that chapters 12, 13, and 14 is a unit. It's dealing with the last days. There's one prophecy here. There's only one prophecy that is not dealing with the last days, but has to do with Jesus just before he goes to the cross. Zechariah 13, 1 through 5 is a continuation of chapter 12 in that it describes the events that take place during the millennium. So as we were saying, as a people are mourning over the fact that what they had done to Jesus, then Jesus will lead the people into a 1,000-year reign. And this is now starts verse 1 of chapter 13. In that day, a fountain shall be opened for the house of Israel and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. So this fountain in Jerusalem has to do with cleansing from sin. And we know that this fits perfectly with verse 10 of chapter 12. When they look on him whom they pierced, what was the point of his being pierced? To die for their sins. He went to the cross, he hung on the cross, and the blood that he shed is for the purpose of cleansing their sins. And so we see this picture of a fountain, which is a metaphor that pictures this cleansing from sin. King David wrote in Psalm 51, verse 2, he said, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. And how is it that we're cleansed from sin? Only by the blood. Only by the blood. We also read in verse 7, David writes of Psalm 51, he wrote, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Forgiveness and cleansing from sin is made possible only by the shedding of blood. We see this here in Hebrews 9, verse 22, which says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. We also see in First John chapter 1, verse 7, the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. And so we see this picture of the fountain, which is a symbolic, it's a metaphor for this cleansing that will take place the Jews will realize that it was the blood that Jesus shed for them. And this fountain is a picture of now that cleansing that is going to be finally realized as a nation, as a Day of Atonement will really take on significance with the coming of Jesus. Because you know what the Day of Atonement it is? The Day of Atonement is when the blood of the sacrifice was sprinkled on the mercy seat once a year by the high priest. And when Jesus comes on the scene, he will fulfill what the Jews had been looking for all along, and that is that atonement for their sin by him coming to fulfill what had been speaking of all along, and they will accept him. Paul writes in Romans chapter 11, 25, he writes this, that there shall be a blindness that will come upon Israel in part, they shall have a blindness that they won't be able to see the truth. And Paul goes on to write that when that blindness is removed, all Israel will be saved, referring to the people as a whole, the nation, the leaders, the nobles, the people that run the country, the people as a whole will finally accept the truth of Jesus, and he as their deliverer will come and deliver them. So it follows that after Israel recognizes that their pierced Savior, the one that they pierced was in fact their Savior, they mourn for him as described in the last few verses of chapter 12, that Jesus would provide this fountain of cleansing for them. It follows that this, we open up chapter 13 and he comes as the pierced one, and this fountain then symbolizes the work that he did on the cross for the sins of Israel. Verse 2, we read, it shall be in that day, says the Lord of hosts. In what day? In the day of the Lord. In that day that Israel cries out to him for, it shall be in that day, says the Lord of hosts, the day of the Lord, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they shall no longer be remembered. I will also cause the prophets, that would be the false prophets, and the unclean spirit to depart from the land. So part of the cleansing will be to remove all the idols, remove the false prophets, so that they'll no longer have an impact upon the people. And it refers here to the unclean spirit that will depart from the land. The unclean spirit, we only see this once in the Old Testament, this phrase of unclean spirit. In the New Testament, we see a reference to unclean spirits quite frequently as referring to demons. But this is really more of a general term that we can connect to idolatry and false prophets. And so they bring idols and false prophets bring with them this unclean spirit, and it's going to be departed, kicked out of the land. Now, idols are those things that people set up in place of God. Idols are those things that you make more important than God himself. In Colossians, I believe it's chapter 3, verse 5, tells us that greed is idolatry. Something that you feel you need more than you need God. And look at the average American today. Isn't it sort of sad? Think about how desperate people are with the economy falling, and people are so desperate and worried about, you know, the future. And God tells us not to worry about the future. I mean, we should just, you know, I'm reminded of the Haitians that lost everything. They didn't have anything really to begin with. And here they lose whatever material possessions that they had. And the Christians, what are they doing? They're out in the streets praising the Lord and praying for each other and helping each other. Not all of them. There were a lot of fearful people, of course. But they're calling out to God. And God will do that if we become too dependent on idols. We put our trust in anything other than God. The military, we don't The military isn't our savior. That, by the way, that's where Israel is right now. They're looking to their military and their great genius. They're very smart. They have more per capita. They have more Nobel Peace Prize winners than anybody, any other ethnic group in the world. They're prideful in this area of how intelligent and how smart they are. But that, you see, if we replace God with that, it's a problem, and that's it's idolatry. It's not just a little thing that you carve and put on your mantle and you worship every day. It's an attitude where we have, I don't need God. Now, the greatest idol that will transpire toward the end times, of course, is Antichrist, who will go into the temple and declare himself God. An image will have been created and erected in his honor by the false prophet. He'll lead the people of the world to come and worship this image. And there's this, the economy is connected to this. The commercialism is connected to the worship of this image. As you worship this image, you'll be forced to take a mark on the back of the hand or on the forehead. And the worship of that image will be connected to your sustenance, to be able to eat, to be able to survive. And so they take this image, Antichrist, and set it up in the temple. And some would even connect this a reference here to the unclean spirit, to that very act of Antichrist going into the temple, declaring himself God, and forcing people to take the mark that they might be able to survive physically in this earth. And so this is really the ultimate rebellion of idolatry against God. And here we see that God never again will allow any of this to happen in Jerusalem, in Israel, throughout the land. False prophets will not be tolerated in the land. Verse 3, it shall come to pass that if anyone still prophesies, then his father and mother who begot him will say to him, you shall not live because you have spoken lies in the name of the Lord. Now, this is a false prophet, someone who claims to be speaking in the name of the Lord, and they begin to prophesy, and it's the this actually here is calling for capital punishment. They look at what it says. They put them, it says here, and it shall be in that day. I got ahead of myself. You shall not live because you, verse 3, because you have spoken lies in the name of the Lord, and his mother, father and mother who begot him shall thrust him through when he prophesies. Put him to death. Now thrust him through. Back in Deuteronomy 18, in Leviticus, they were called to throw stone him to death. But here we see him, boy, you know, God, Jesus isn't messing around. You know, you're gonna prophesy and you say, thus saith the Lord, which when I was involved in the charismatic movement in Pentecostal churches, I would see that people would throw around, thus saith the Lord, like it was, you know, like it didn't seem like, you know, thus saith the Lord, this and that and the other, and this is gonna happen. And I think, how can they do that? And then I remember watching and paying attention that a lot of the things that I heard never came to pass, at least from what I could see. I'm thinking, how can people do that? You know, that Deuteronomy 18 says they're to be stoned to death if they get one wrong. And so God takes this very seriously, that if you better be sure that you're speaking God's word when you say, thus saith the Lord. And it shall be, verse 4, in that day that every prophet, that's every false prophet, shall be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. They, that is the false prophet, will not wear a robe of coarse hair to deceive. I mean, if you really got with it and you really wanted to present yourself as a great prophet, you'd wear camel hair, you know, and you'd put on the rough clothes, and you might even eat a few locusts. And But verse 5, but he will say, I am no prophet. Now, he gets desperate at this point. The son who's being accused of being a false prophet, knowing that, hey, you know, as they come at you with the accusation, hey, you have spoken a false prophecy. But he will say, I am no prophet. I am a farmer. For a man taught me to keep cattle from my youth. In other words, the false prophet will deny he prophesied and assert that he's been a farmer from his youth. I'm not a prophet. I'm the son of a farmer. And try to, you know, get the eyes off of what he did as a justification. Don't kill me, you know, don't hurt me. Now, verse 6 almost seems like it's a continuation of what's going on in verse 5, but it's not. Verse 6, and one will say to him, and so we automatically think, well, I guess it's still in view here, this prophet. Some will say to him, what are these wounds between your arms? And the translation, a better translation, is the King James Version. What are these wounds in your hands, in thine hands? And you're going, wow, where did that come from all of a sudden? Here's, you know, they're talking about false prophets, and one is defending himself. I've been a farmer since I was a youth. And then all of a sudden, and one will say to him, what are these wounds between your arms? Or what is it? It's a hard, difficult Hebrew to translate. But what are these wounds in thine hands? Then he will answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Now it sounds like the subject is, you know, just all of a sudden we have a change of subject, especially as we get into verse 7. So what's going on here? We see verse 7 says, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion. It almost sounds like, wow, it almost sounds like you turn the channel. You know, I'm remember the old days when you turn the channel with the TV set? You know, you're watching something, then you turn the channel, and then there's all of a sudden a different subject. When we were kids, we used to like to turn the channels, and they'd get a little segment. The person would be saying one thing on one channel, you turn the channel real quick, and then someone would fill in the, remember that? Did anybody do that? Am I the only? My brothers would play that game, and we'd tear up the channel, the gear in the channel. We'd be hysterical, though, laughing at all the different things we were creating. But something's going on here. That's sort of what's happening here. Now, with verse 6, we find an abrupt change in subject. Verse 6 begins a new thought altogether that ties better with verse 7, ties better to verse 7 than it does to verse 5, as I'm going to show you in just a moment. Now, remember that the first 5 verses of chapter 13 has to do with the cleansing of Israel's sin, including the removal of idolatry and false prophets. Now, the context of verse 6 can be traced back to Zechariah 12:10. Remember, when they look on me whom they have pierced, that's the focus. So there's an injury, right? This guy's wounded here in verse 6. We go back and we try to find, you know, where was he last? Was there anybody wounded? Yeah, you go back to Zechariah 12, verse 10, and you find there the one whom they looked on, whom they pierced. And Zechariah 13:6 describes the wound that we find back in verse 10 of chapter 12. So there's the connection. So remember, we look at 12, 13, and 14 as a unit, and the flow has to do with Israel, their deliverer coming, who is pierced for them. And then chapter 13, we read about the fountain where they're cleansed. And then what are they cleansed of? Idolatry and the false prophet. And then the question is asked, and they will say to him, what are these wounds between your arms or what on your hands? Then he will answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Now the focus is on the one who was pierced, which would be God himself, who was pierced. And thus starts a new thought about Israel's betrayal of their Messiah, Jesus, the one whom they pierced back in 12:10. And so if you can buy into that, that's what's happening here. And it'll make a lot more sense now as we move through the remainder of chapter 13. The idolatry in the false prophet passage is done with. And so now, let's talk about these wounds that he received from his friends. The one who was pierced, that would be God himself. What could be worse than to be attacked and wounded by your own friends? I don't know if you've had that ever happen to you, where someone has attacked you and you thought they were your friend and they turned on you and you don't even know what happened. Has that ever happened where you don't understand, well, why are they doing this? I don't know, what did I say? I'm not sure what I said. And they turn on you. And that's exactly what happened to Jesus, isn't it? He came to Israel as their friend, the house of Israel. And Jesus even refers to Israel as the house of Israel. I don't know if you remember the Syrophoenician woman who came to him begging him for her daughter to be healed. And he said, well, you know, he talked, without getting too involved in this, he told her, I've come to minister to the house of Israel, not to the Gentiles, but the house of Israel. And he was in the house of his friends. And so we see here a prophecy dealing with this very subject. What could be worse than to be attacked and wounded by your own friends, especially when you desire to lay your life down for them? You'd be willing to lay your life down. John Corson put it this way, I am amazed that Jesus would call Judas friend, even as Judas betrayed him. Remember that? Matthew 26, verse 50. As Judas walked up to him and kissed him, Jesus called him, Judas, his friend. I am more amazed, John Corson goes on to say, I'm more amazed that he would call those who crucified him friends. But I am most amazed that he would call me his friend. I'm most amazed. And of course, we get that from John 15, verse 15. There we read that Jesus no longer calls us servants, but calls us friends. Satan will tell you that the Lord, John goes on to write, that the Lord is disgusted with you. But that's a lie, for if you desire to love him, to serve him, to walk with him, even though you might stumble and struggle, the Lord still calls you his friend. Isn't that heavy? You can mess up, you can... look what happened that night. Even as he was sharing the deepest thoughts upon his heart with his disciples there about the coming Holy Spirit who would come and comfort them and minister to them, he knew that they would abandon him. They knew, he already knew that. Verse 7 reveals the death of Christ, of Zechariah 13. Verse 7, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my compassion, notice, says the Lord of hosts. Here, the shepherd and the man is the Lord, God's companion. God is referring to the shepherd as his companion. Obviously, this would not be true of the false prophet, right? He wouldn't be calling the false prophet his companion, so this separates. Lord symbolizes death and symbolizes God's divine will that permits Satan's enmity to be directed at Christ's sinless life. See, Satan is the sword, right? God allows Satan to strike Jesus that we might be saved. Strike the shepherd, verse 7, and the sheep will be scattered. Here we learn that it is the Lord God who strikes the shepherd. The Lord God himself strikes the shepherd. And we learn here that it is God the Father who put his son on the cross, his own son on the cross. It reminds me when God called upon Abraham to put his son on the altar and take his life. Remember when God commanded Abraham, take your son, your only son whom you love, and take him to this place I will show you? And Abram took his son Isaac, and he took him to where? Mount Moriah, which is the very place where Jesus was crucified on the cross, Mount Moriah, which became Mount Zion. And so as they arrived there, Abram's son Isaac says to him, Father, here's the wood, and here's the altar, but where's the sacrifice? Little did Isaac know that he was the sacrifice that his father would bind up and plunge the knife into, kill him. But then we know the story as Abraham lifted, in Genesis 22, he lifted the knife to plunge it into him. God stopped him and he says, now I know. Like he didn't know, but he knew all along. He wanted to bring out of Abraham that Abraham was in fact a man of faith. Abraham believed that God somehow would raise Isaac from the dead because he told his servants before they departed up the mountain, we will return. As he believed that Isaac, in fact, would be raised from the dead. And so this pleased God. But when Isaac asked, where's the sacrifice? Abraham told him, God himself will provide a sacrifice. God will provide himself, in the King James, will provide himself a sacrifice. I like the King James the best. And of course, we know who that was. That was Jesus himself. God himself would strike his own son and put him to death with the sword. Wow. And he allowed Satan as his instrument to do that very thing, to take his son out. This is heavy stuff, is it not? And Jesus knew this would happen even before it transpired. We see this right here. In Matthew 26, verse 31, it reads, then Jesus said to them, to his disciples, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. Jesus claims this for himself. He claims that he is the shepherd right here. And we just read in the Zechariah passage that it was God who was the one who did the striking. And so we see now this prophecy in Genesis 22, now made complete by the events that take place right here in Matthew 26, confirmed by Zechariah chapter 13, that in fact, the Father, God the Father, would strike the Son with the sword. Isn't God's word powerful? Little did the prophets know when they were writing these things that these would come to pass. So, Jesus said, and he says here, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. Of course, we saw the disciples scatter that night. Remember, Peter grabbed a sword and he swung it and cut off the ear of the servant. But then they all fled, right? Didn't they all run? Remember, Peter, in fact, the context of this one, right after Jesus said this, Peter said, well, if they desert you, I'll never desert you. And then Jesus said to Peter, you will deny me three times before the cock crows. Then Peter thought he was doing Jesus a favor when he grabbed the sword and struck and he missed and he hit that poor servant there and cut his ear off. Jesus took the ear, healed the servant, and he said, put away your sword. And Peter must have been crushed as he realized that he didn't do a very good job. And then he left and he wept bitterly, it said. He wept bitterly. And so Jesus was deserted, left all alone, as they took him to be mocked and ridiculed and spit upon and things done that no one could even begin to imagine what he went through. Now, not only did this, what Jesus said here and what this Zechariah passage says here in verse 7 of chapter 13, not only is it a prophecy of the disciples deserting him, but it was also said that 70 AD, when Rome came in and invaded Jerusalem and leveled it, that Israel, the sheep there, scattered, and they were scattered abroad all over the world and dispersed among the nations. Then we finish up here in Zechariah 13, verse 7c, the third part of verse 7. Zechariah goes on to prophesy, then I, this is God speaking, then I will turn my hand against the little ones. And that would be against the believing remnant of Israel who become subject to suffering and martyrdom, the little ones. So the house of Israel is scattered in that remnant that God saves for himself. His hand comes against them and they go through great suffering and martyrdom. And even to this day, the last century, there were more martyrs in the 20th century than all the other centuries combined. Christians who have given their life. In the 70s, I was very involved in, Terry and I were very involved in underground evangelism and Jesus Christ of the Communist World with Richard Wurmbrand. And we received all kinds of information through correspondence as to what was going on in Russia in the 70s. And it was despicable what they were doing to the Christians simply because they were believers. Things like, because they wouldn't recant Jesus, they would cut their fingers off one at a time. I saw a picture of a martyr, a believer, a man, who he had all of his fingers cut off. He had his eyes gouged out. He had his tongue cut off and his nose and his ears. And my wife is saying, don't talk like that. It was you need to hear this because it's the truth. And right now, in Vietnam and in China, they're going through the same kind of persecution right now. In Saudi Arabia, if they catch you as a Christian, not only will you be persecuted, but you'd be subject to death there, put you to death, just for sharing the gospel in Saudi Arabia. Then it goes on to say in verse 8, and it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that two-thirds in it shall be cut off and die. Now, what is this all about? The context tells us what it's all about. We were just told that the Jews, the house of Israel, they were scattered all over the world. What's going to become of those Jews? It says, the context having to do with the time of the end, two-thirds of them will be cut off and die. Some try to apply this to the Roman invasion of 70 AD, claiming two-thirds of the Jews were killed at that time. But there's no proof that two-thirds of the Jews died during that event. They inflate the numbers up to 1 million just to try to get that two-thirds figure, because they figured there were around 3 million, 2 million and a half Jews at that time. But that can't be proven. So it is better to understand this as taking place during the last 3.5 years of the reign of Antichrist. Holocaust in the 30s and 40s resulted in a third of the Jews dying. 6 million Jews were slaughtered by the Nazi regime. The Holocaust that is coming at the end of the tribulation, those last 3.5 years, we learn that 2/3 of all Jews worldwide are going to die. Holocaust 2, there's 18 million Jews in the world today, that's what? 12 million. It's going to make the Holocaust of Germany look like a picnic. Terrible, terrible thing. We learn in Zechariah 14, verse 1, as we continue, that Jerusalem is overrun by her enemy. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. What's going on here? This is now in the last half of the 7-year tribulation period. Antichrist has come into the temple, declared himself God, and he calls war against the Jews. Any Jews that he can find, he's going to slaughter them. And half the city leaves. Many believe, we connect this back to Matthew 24, verse 15, where when you see standing in the holy place, the abomination that causes desolation, when you see him standing there, then get out of Judea and head to the mountains. And where are they exiled? They're exiled to southern Jordan in the region of Bozrah and Petra, southern Jordan. And there they are protected for 3.5 years, according to Revelation chapter 12, verses 14 to 17. There we learn that they're protected in the wilderness for 3.5 years, 1,260 days, it says, from the attack of Antichrist. They'll be supernaturally protected, just like the Jews were supernaturally protected in their exodus out of Egypt. They will be protected once again by God himself. And so half of the city flees, and they head out that way. And there a remnant of Jews stay behind, but whoever stays behind, they got to hide from Antichrist, because Antichrist is going to put him to death. He doesn't do such a good job in going after the Jews who fled into the wilderness. He goes after them, but he gets frustrated, according to Revelation chapter 12, 14 to 17. He gets frustrated, he leaves there, and then he goes and pursues the offspring of the woman, which would be the remainder of those who are not there. And then he starts his slaughter. And Zechariah 14, verses 1 through 2 gives us an understanding of that, because it says Jerusalem actually will fall. But it's not going to fall until after Antichrist is in charge and he's running the show. And guess who is empowering Antichrist? That's an easy one. Satan. Satan actually goes into Antichrist and possesses him, and his goal is to wipe out the Jews. Why does he want to wipe out the Jews so badly? Because the scriptures are screaming that God's going to come back and save the Jews. So if he can kill all the Jews, then God will have nothing to save. So he's going to try it again. He tried it through Hitler. He's going to try it again through Antichrist. It says in verse 3 of Zechariah 14, then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. This is a very traumatic event, because just as he fought for the Israelites when they crossed the Jordan into the promised land and took down Jericho, that was as he fought in the day of battle, that was the day of battle. Just as he took out Jericho, God is going to now take out the whole world and all the nations that would attack his people there in Jerusalem. So we get the big picture here as we see this culmination of God coming in to save his people and deliver them from the hand of Antichrist. 2/3 of Israel will perish. But then, if 2/3 perish, that implies 1/3 will survive. And we pick up in verse 8 of Zechariah 13, but one third shall be left in it. I will bring the one third through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them, and I will say, this is my people, and each one will say, the Lord is my God. Some wonder about Romans chapter 11, verse 26. It says, and then the deliverer will come from Zion, and all Israel will be saved. All Israel, what's all Israel? It's this third that remains. That's all Israel. Those are the ones who will survive this onslaught by Antichrist. He'll get two-thirds of them, but he won't get a third. These are mortal Jews who survived the tribulation. And so we see in here these chapters a picture of events that will take place in the end times. And that leads us now to the conclusion of the evening as we look at the chronology of chapters 12 and 13. The first step we see is, at first, the nations will not succeed in their attacks upon Jerusalem. They will not succeed, like it opened up earlier in tonight's study. What's going on over there in Israel today? You can share this with your friends. You can show them the scriptures. Even though Israel's surrounded by all these outnumbered and surrounded, and even one of the largest countries of 46 million people in Iran, and their leader is calling for Israel to be wiped off the map, it doesn't matter what he says. They're going to lose. They're going to lose. Palestinians are going to lose. Two-state solution, it's a waste of time. Why are they even talking about it? The Bible says they're going to lose. Israel is going to expand. They're going to take over Jordan, take over Syria, take over Lebanon, maybe parts of Egypt. They'll just take it over if they're getting tired of this. And they have the power to do it. Who? They don't know it yet, but it's God that gives them the power to do it. Secondly, we know that this perfect power that they apparently think they have that is coming from their own ability, they're going to run into a problem. God's going to allow them to meet their Waterloo, except he's going to come in at the last second and deliver them from their Waterloo at the end of the tribulation. The nations invade Jerusalem. Two-thirds of the Jews die worldwide. We learn that in Zechariah 14, 1 and 2 and 13, 7, C through 8. And then God rescues Israel by sending Jesus, who saves and refines a third of them. Zechariah 12, 9, 14, 3, and 13, 9. And then Israel looks upon Jesus, whom they pierce, and they mourn over their sins. Zechariah 12, 10 through 14. And then God cleanses Israel of their sins and drives out idolatry and false prophets. Zechariah 13, 1 through 5. So here now we have a chronology and a picture of what's going on in chapters 12 and 13. And next week we're going to get into chapter 14, and we're going to look at the events of the millennium when Jesus actually rules and reigns. But before that happens, we're going to see the Mount of Olives split open. We're going to see God change the entire topography of the Middle East. And there are passages in Ezekiel that sort of shows us details about the change in this topography and what will transpire as a result of the return of Jesus to establish his kingdom on earth. Isn't this exciting stuff? And we're living it. We're watching what's going on right now in the world. And this year could be a big year. I don't say that too often, but I'm saying that now because what's going on seems to be exactly what the prophets of old have been telling us all along. The Palestinian conspiracy, pulling in other nations, working together to attack Israel, Psalm 83. The 10 people groups that are listed in Psalm 83 that try to attack Israel and destroy her, they will fail. And the psalmist's prayer will be answered. Jeremiah 49, Obadiah, Zephaniah, they all describe the events that are going to happen. Israel's going to win. And they're going to become more powerful. So powerful that by the time they have reached this pinnacle of power, they have the attention of the nations of the world who are jealous and will see that area ripe for plunder. Ezekiel 38, verses 10 to 13 tells us that the area in the region that Israel's in control of will have great plunder and loot for them to go after. And the head of Magog, Gog, who leads the coalition of nations, including Iran, they will make a move into the Middle East because of this great loot and plunder that they have their eyes on. Right now, little Israel by itself has no loot or plunder. But when Israel's done expanding and taking over the region, then they will, and that'll bring Russia and Iran and Sudan and Libya and Turkey. They will all move in and try to get it back. And they'll fail. And we're just around the corner from that. Isn't this fun? God's word is powerful. Let's stand. So, Lord, Father, we want to acknowledge you with what we studied tonight in Zechariah 12 and 13. And, Lord, we know it's your word, and your word is precious. And your word will come to pass. And we will even begin to praise you now over that fact, because you are faithful and you will bring it to pass, because you are sovereign and you're on the throne. And Lord, I want to pray for anybody here tonight that doesn't really have that rooted and grounded in their heart that you're sovereign, that you would make yourself real right now to each person that is here that doesn't really believe that. Whatever it will take, Lord, to get them to that point, I pray in Jesus' name that you will allow circumstances in their lives that they may truly understand that you are on the throne and that you take care of our needs according to your riches in Christ. That you provide for our needs as we seek first your kingdom and your righteousness. And that you bring gladness and joy in the ash heap of suffering. And we know that as we look to you, you will manifest yourself to us, that we may know that you are on the throne and you're sovereign. Help us with that, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you don't know the Lord is sovereign, may he manifest himself to you this week in a special way, that you may know that he's in control of everything. Those little areas that you're insecure in, and you know what they are. Everybody knows what they are. With me, it's when the bills come in at the end of the month and I have to do them and I see all the bills. That's when my greatest challenges happen. And God is working with me on that. I imagine he's working with you on maybe something else. And may he deliver you from that unbelief. I mean, if you lose your job because of this recession, may you know that he still will take care of your needs according to his riches in Christ. May you know that. And for some reason, we tend to become fearful because we really don't know that, and he doesn't want us to live in fear. So go out with that knowledge. Know that it is he who is greater than you, than he that is in this world who wants to take you out. He will deliver you. He is your high tower. He is your rock. He is your front guard and your rear guard. He is your hedge about you. He is the anointer of your head with oil in the presence of your enemies, and he will deliver you from evil, and he will not allow anything to come upon you that he hasn't already approved, that he knows will be for your best and for your good. In Jesus' name, amen.